Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, turn to the seventh Psalm, Psalm 7. And we've been in this series now for 7 weeks on the book of Psalms, looking at Psalms 1 through 9. We've called this Songs of Summer, and I hope you've noticed by now that Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all lament psalms. They're psalms that teach us how to lament, and we're not always very good at that. Now, I know that some of you right now are probably lamenting the fact that football season is about to begin. Some of you are rejoicing in that fact. But whatever the case, it's good that it's not last year at this time, because maybe you remember that for the first 3 weeks of the 2012 NFL season, replacement referees filled in for the regular refs. And the team owners had locked out the regular refs because they couldn't agree on a contract. And the result is that they were using small college refs to judge pro games. And the results of that were predictable. They missed calls. They took too long to make certain calls. They called way too many penalties. In the process, they angered coaches, players, and fans. It all came to a head when Bill Belichick, the coach of the Patriots, grabbed one of the replacement refs physically, and he was fined $50,000 by the league. And then in a Monday night game between the Packers and the Seahawks, it was decided on the last call of the last play of the game, and it was so clearly wrong, the whole country was talking about it the next day. The media said that because of that one missed call, $150 million had changed hands in Las Vegas. Confidence in the credibility of the game of football was marred. Players didn't know what to expect on the field. Fans were miserable. Newspapers called it chaos and an outrage. All of this because the rules of football were not correctly applied by the judges on the field. Now, obviously, there are a lot of people in our country that care a lot about football. And so they care about having judges on the field who make the right calls. But isn't it also true that deep down, we all feel the same way about life? We all realize the importance of having someone to make the correct call, not only on our actions, but on the actions of other people around us. For some of us, that's where God comes in. We believe in a God who is a righteous judge, who knows everything. He never gets it wrong. He never throws a flag when it shouldn't be thrown. His righteous judgments are the very thing that bring order and meaning to life, just like the enforcement of the rules of football bring meaning to football. Without him, everything is chaos and everyone is miserable. Now, nowhere is our faith in a righteous God tested more than when you and I are falsely accused. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been misunderstood? Anybody here been misunderstood? Of course you have. Have you ever been talked behind your back in ways that were just absolutely false? Has your reputation ever been tarnished or smeared because someone was actually spreading lies about you? Have you ever done the right thing but had your motives questioned as if you had done the wrong thing? I think all of us have been in that situation. Not only does it hurt, but there's a sense of outrage that we feel as a result. How true it is that the most powerful weapons to hurt others, it's not about guns, it's not about swords, it's not about even bombs. It's that little slab of membrane that exists between our teeth called the tongue. So, how do you handle that weapon when it's turned against you? How do you handle it when you're falsely accused? What do you do when someone attacks you with their words, words that you know are lies? Well, this is exactly what David was experiencing in writing Psalm 7. You may have noticed by now that all the Psalms have a title. And scholars call this a superscription. It comes before verse 1. And often the superscription tells who wrote the psalm. Sometimes it'll tell you something about some musical aspect of the psalm or how it was to be used in public worship. Sometimes we're told of the circumstances that gave rise to the writing of the psalm. The superscription in Psalm 7 says this, a Shugayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, it's helpful to know, of course, that David wrote this psalm, that David sung this song, he composed it. But one of the things we don't know is we don't know what a Shugayon is. If anybody can tell me, please do. But even Hebrew scholars aren't exactly sure. It's probably some kind of a musical term that has been lost to us. Now, we don't know either who this guy Cush was. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But notice that it says that he was a Benjamite, and that actually helps us somewhat. Because we know that Saul was king prior to David, and Saul himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. We know that Saul was greatly threatened by David when David was a young man. Remember, David was the upstart young shepherd boy whom Samuel had anointed to be the future king. Remember, David was the one who defeated the Philistine giant Goliath. As you read the accounts in the final chapters of 1 Samuel, you see how King Saul was not only threatened by young David, but he actually accused him of treachery. He believed David was trying to intentionally overthrow him as king. And yet, as you read the accounts, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me just give you one example. One day, Saul, as he often did, was pursuing David and his men. And he pursued them into the wilderness in an area called En-Gedi near the Dead Sea. It was a dry, barren, just awful place. And the Bible is very honest about these things. And it actually tells us that Saul had to use the facilities. And so Saul went into a dark cave in order to do that. Well, little did Saul know that he had walked into the very cave where David and his men were hiding from Saul. Now, no doubt, this was a test of David's integrity because his men knew exactly what they thought David should do. Now's your chance, David. Get him. Kill him. Go for it, David. But David would have nothing of that. David, who was well trained in Israeli covert operations, tiptoed near Saul without Saul knowing it. And while Saul was doing his business, he just nicked off a piece of Saul's robe, again, without Saul knowing it. Now, if you've ever been in a pitch black cave, you know that that's actually possible. And then Saul was finished and Saul left the cave and he walked some distance away. David immediately rebuked his men for telling him to kill Saul. And yet he wanted Saul to know what had happened. And so he walked out of the cave and he called to Saul. Saul! Saul! And Saul turned around and he saw David. And the first thing David did was he showed Saul the little piece of robe he had nicked off. And Saul realized. And then listen to what David said to him. David said, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. Notice what David said to him. Why do you listen when men say? This is where Cush comes in. Cush was one of those men who were whispering in Saul's ear, telling him, David's trying to overthrow you. David's plotting to bring you down. And this went on for years and years and years. And so the question is, how did David respond to this? And how do we respond to those kinds of things? Psalm 7 is the response. And so let's learn from Psalm 7. The very first thing David does is he takes refuge in God. And you know, we've been looking at these Psalms now for a few weeks, and I feel like I'm repeating myself over and over and over again because It's true. All of these Psalms give us this fundamental truth that we have to learn to run to God. We have to learn to make God our refuge. And so listen to what David says starting in verse 1. He says, "Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." So he starts out by telling the Lord, "Lord, you are my refuge." And he cries out to the Lord to save him and to deliver him from those who are pursuing him. And notice how realistic he is about what they will do to him if they are able to run him down. In the most graphic detail, he says, not only do they pursue him, but if they catch him, they will tear him apart or tear him to pieces and rip him apart like a lion would her prey. I think all of us have seen video footage of a lioness waiting in utter stillness, and then just at the right moment, leaping forward and chasing down her prey, maybe a helpless gazelle, and feasting on the carcass one limb at a time. I think all of us have felt like that from time to time. I remember as a boy, I was confronted by a much older and much bigger boy who was also from the other side of the tracks. Something I did, actually I think it was somebody else told him I did or said, set him off. And he was really ticked off at me. And he let me know one day in no uncertain terms that if he found me in town any time, he was going to chase me down and tear me to pieces. I was terrified. I was too embarrassed to tell anyone. And so for several months, I went to school, I came straight home, and I never came out of the house. I was afraid. And I was thinking, that's how David felt. And yet, David did something that I failed to do. David turned to the Lord. David made the Lord God his refuge, his safe place, his fortress. Far too often, we first look for help in all the wrong places. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for me to tell my parents or to tell my friends what I was dealing with, but ultimately, only the Lord could be my safe place. I love it how several times in this psalm, and right here in verse 1, he says, "You are the Lord, my God." So David has this personal history with God. "You are my God. God, I have turned to you before. God, you've never let me down." That's the God he turns to as his refuge. What happens to you when you turn to the Lord as your refuge? You know what happens? The biggest thing that happens is he becomes bigger than your problem. That's what happens. He becomes bigger than your problem. It puts everything in perspective. So you can take like a little coin, maybe like a penny, tiny little coin, and if you put that really close to your eye, that's all you're going to see. That penny is going to seem absolutely huge to you. But if you move it away, then what happens? Then everything is put into perspective. And it doesn't look so big compared to everything else. When you make the Lord God your refuge, you see your problems and your fears and even your enemies in relationship to him, in relationship to his greatness, his goodness, and his grandeur. And they don't seem as large to you anymore. That's one of the benefits of making God our refuge. That's the first thing to do. The second thing David does is he invites God to evaluate his actions. Listen to the next few verses, starting in verse 3. He says, "Lord, my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust." Notice what he says here. "Lord, if I have done this," it is very clear he is being accused of something specific. And we get a better idea of what that is down in verse 4. He says, if I have repaid my ally or my friend with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe. Now, I think he is specifically talking about Saul here. At one time, Saul was his ally. At one time, Saul was his friend. Remember, David played the harp for him to soothe his troubled mind. So they had that history together. It's very interesting that after David nicked off that little piece of Saul's robe in that dark cave, and before he came out of the cave, the scripture says David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointing, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, you can tell here, David had a very sensitive conscience. He hadn't harmed Saul. He could have killed Saul. And yet he's conscience stricken because he had nicked off a little piece of his robe. Oh my goodness. And what you see here is that David is willing to let the Lord God examine his heart. And I think that's part of what's going on in verses 3 through 5. When we're accused of something, we should always ask ourselves some questions. Lord, in this situation, what could I have done differently? Lord, is my conscience really clear? Lord, is my pride somehow blinding me to something I have done in this situation? Lord, have my words been unfair, unkind, or hurtful? Lord, have I been insensitive in some way? Lord, have I harbored evil and vengeful thoughts? Lord, have I looked at this from their point of view? Someone once said this, what people say about us is never quite true, never quite false. They always miss the bullseye, but rarely fail to hit the target. I can think of several times, several instances in my life when someone has wronged me, and I felt they accused me of something that I did not do or of a motive that I did not have. And my immediate reaction when that happens is to claim my innocence, try to clear my name, and lash back at whoever said that. But then I've experienced from time to time when I was willing to search my own heart before the Lord, I saw some things at least that I could have done differently in the situation. I may be innocent of what I was being accused of, but I've taken a hard look at myself, and I've been willing to take ownership for whatever part of it I contributed to. Now, ultimately here, David is confident that he's innocent of these accusations. As a matter of fact, notice David is even willing to put his life and reputation on the line. He says, Lord, if I have done this, then let my enemies pursue me and overtake me. Let them trample my life to the ground. Let me sleep in the dust. By the way, literally that last line which says, make me sleep in the dust, literally is lay my glory or lay my honor in the dust. Have you ever had your honor put in the dust? And he's willing to have his honor, his reputation, his name, which is already being maligned, ground into the dust. I wonder how many of us are confident enough in our spiritual lives to put something like that on the table before the Lord. And it's with that kind of confidence that David goes on and he calls on God to judge. Look what he says starting in verse 6. Arise, Lord, in your anger, rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God, who probes minds and hearts. Now notice here that David speaks of his own righteousness and his own integrity. When he says that, he is not saying he is absolutely perfect and sinless, because we know that no one is and we know David wasn't. But rather he is saying that in this situation, He isn't guilty of what he's being accused of. And because of that, he asked God to rise up, to awaken even, and bring his justice to bear on this situation. And one of the things I want you to notice here is that he takes his eyes for a moment off his myopic kind of viewpoint of his own problem, and he begins to see God's judgment in its cosmic dimensions. He asks the Lord not only to judge his own enemies, but all the peoples of the earth. And he paints this beautiful picture of God in his cosmic courtroom with all the nations of the earth gathered around him. I wonder, have you ever been in a packed out courtroom before the judge walks in? Everyone is sitting there tensely waiting for him to enter. When the doors finally swing open and the judge enters with his long robe, what does the bailiff cry out? All rise. And then he says, the court is now in session. The honorable judge so-and-so presiding. And it's not until the judge finally sits that everyone else in the room is able to sit, and everyone waits in hushed silence for the judge to begin to judge. To begin the trial. And so David pictures God here in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his beauty, seated on a throne with all the peoples of the earth gathered around him in this great assembly. He looks to the day when God will vindicate him, but not just him, when he will bring an end to all the violence of the wicked. That's what it says. And make the righteous secure. One of the problems with human courtrooms and human judges is that they're not always righteous, and they're not always able to discern the minds and hearts of people. And that's why what David says at the end of verse 9 is so important. He says, you, the righteous God, who probes minds and hearts. Human judges are forced to judge based on hard evidence. They look for motives, but what they really need is hard evidence. God judges based on an absolute knowledge of our thoughts, our intentions, our motives. In one sense, that might frighten us. I mean, who can stand before that? None of us can. But in another sense, that can be a great comfort. Because we know that he knows us better than anyone else knows us. And ultimately, it's his judgment that matters to us the most. You know, I was thinking about this in relationship to the Apostle Paul. And, you know, Paul had many critics. He had many accusations that were brought against him. And many churches, many believers actually criticized Paul. And he had to deal with that from time to time. And there were many in the church at Corinth who had slandered Paul and criticized Paul. I want you to listen to what Paul said as he wrote them. He said, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Anybody here able to say that? Then he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. Anybody here able to say that? And then he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Paul understood that God knew him better than not only his critics, but God knew him better than he knew himself. And yes, we walk through the life and we get judged by others. And it's one thing to say, well, you know, wait until the Lord comes. But we walk through life, and I don't know about you, but I judge myself all the time. Paul says, I don't even put that much stock in my own judgment of myself. That's how well the Lord knows us. Wait until the Lord comes. Now, this, of course, is also a great warning, I think, for all of us to be careful in our own judgments, not only of ourselves, but of others. We don't see everything. We don't know it all. We can't read that person's heart. So watch what you think and watch what you say, especially behind someone's back, and wait until the Lord comes. You may have noticed that David mentioned in verse 9 the righteousness of God. And so the next thing he does in this psalm is he really affirms and he unveils or displays more of the righteousness of God and what it looks like. So look at verses 10 through 13 to begin with. He says, "My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he'll sharpen his sword. He'll bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows." So he says here, God is a righteous judge. And you'll notice that many of the images here we might not be real comfortable with, but let's face it, they deal with warfare. Because he's righteous, he is a shield to the upright in heart. He is a protector to the upright in heart. That is not, once again, talking about sinless perfection. But that's a heart that seeks God and trusts God and wants to please God. If you have an upright heart in that way, he is your shield. He is your protector. But to those who say, "Listen, thank you, but I can live my life the way I want to live it. I have the ability to run my own life, and I don't need any help from you, God. Thank you." It says, for those people, God has prepared his deadly weapons. That's what it says. He hasn't used them yet. Did you notice that? So it's like he has sharpened his sword. He's lifted and strung his bow. He's drawn it. He's taking aim. But then notice the words there. It says, if he does not relent. Why does it say that? It's because this is not only a warning, it's also an invitation. Because it's an invitation that there is something that you might do that would cause him to relent. What could possibly cause God to relent? God the judge, the holy judge, what would possibly cause him to relent? It's one thing, it's your repentance. Amen. That's what it is, it's your repentance. So you repent, he relents. That's how it works. I didn't even know that rhymed until right now. The moment you repent, he drops his sword, he drops his bow, he drops his flaming arrows, and he picks up his shield. And the one who was your enemy now becomes your defender. There's a curious little phrase I hope you noticed up in verse 11 that I'd like to skip over, but we really can't. It says he displays his wrath every day. Wow. What does that mean? I thought a lot about that this week, and I think it is explained in the next few verses, starting in verse 14. Let me read that. "Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment." I think a better translation of disillusionment is falsehood or lies. "Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they've made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads." So this is how God demonstrates or displays his righteous wrath every day of the year. We've all heard the phrase, "what goes around comes around." We know it. What does that mean? It means that a person's actions, their evil actions in this case, will come back to haunt them. It means there is a boomerang effect to evil, right? And it is not the result of bad karma. It's the result of a sovereign and righteous God. And this is how he displays his wrath day after day. His evil comes back upon itself. What vivid images David uses here. If you're pregnant with evil, if you conceive trouble, you'll give birth to lies and disillusionment. There's like a gestational process for sin, isn't there? If you dig a ditch and scoop it out, why did people dig pits back then? They dug pits to trap their enemy. So he says, you dig a ditch like that, you dig a pit like that for someone else, and you will fall right in it yourself. That's what he says. And so that's the righteousness of God unveiled. And it's true, isn't it? We all have seen this countless times. I don't know, maybe you've watched this hit television show, Breaking Bad. It's a rather gritty show. I don't recommend it, but let me tell you a story from it. It follows the story of a guy named Walter White. He is a very mild-mannered, normal, regular chemistry teacher in a high school who has lung cancer. And after receiving a terminal diagnosis, he turns to cooking crystal meth to provide for his family. As he develops not only a taste, but a skill in this trade, Walter slowly turns, little by little, into a degenerate thug. And what I like about the show is it does not soft pedal the consequences of sin, even small choices and what they lead to. The show's creator, Vince Gilligan, said it this way. He said, if there's a larger lesson to Breaking Bad, it's that actions have consequences. I feel some sort of need, he says, for biblical atonement or justice or something. And all this is seen very tellingly in one scene in season 4. When Walt's younger accomplice, Jesse Pinkman, has committed a murder, and he feels terrible about it. And then he goes to a Narcotics Anonymous meeting in hopes of finding some relief. After Jesse shares a thinly veiled version of his crime, the group leader counsels him towards self-acceptance. We're not here to sit in judgment, he says. And when Jesse hears that, he explodes. Here's what he says. Why not? Why not? If you just do stuff and nothing happens, what's it all mean? What's the point? So no matter what I do, hooray for me, just because I'm a great guy, it's all good. No matter how many I kill, I just what? Do an inventory and accept? It's not surprising that Vince Gilligan believes in judgment for human sin. He says, I want to believe there's a heaven, but I can't not believe there's a hell. And really, that's exactly the lesson that we see here in Psalm 7. And I think it's good for us, though, just to step back for a moment and really ask ourselves a question at this point. And that is, listen, what am I pregnant with? What am I pregnant with? What am I conceiving in my own heart? What kind of pits am I scooping out for others to fall into? Is it a pit of worry or control? Or stress? Is it a pit of lust or addiction? Is it a pit of resentment or bitterness? Is it a pit of self-pity and loneliness? The amazing and wonderful thing about all this is that even as we're digging those pits, God is relentlessly pursuing us. That's how much He loves us. Even though David didn't see it in his immediate circumstances, he did believe in the end God's justice, God's righteousness would prevail. So the last thing he does is he celebrates. Look at verse 17. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. This is the third time in this psalm he's mentioned the righteousness of God. Now he celebrates God's righteousness. I don't think that's something that we typically celebrate today. Do you celebrate the righteousness of God? I think we think of the righteousness of God as something as sort of firm and stiff and inflexible and harsh. We think of self-righteous people and nobody likes them, right? But don't judge God's righteousness based on faulty human versions of righteousness. God's righteousness flows out of His holiness. God's righteousness is the manifestation of His holiness. It's the living out of His holiness. Because God is holy and righteous, we can depend on Him to uphold us and protect us from attack. And so God's righteousness becomes our source of confidence and even comfort rather than fear and dismay. God, remember, is our refuge. This righteous judge is our safe place. Once again, I really hope that you can tell from this psalm what we've learned in the other psalms, and that is how much prayer has changed David. He has moved from a man who fears that he's about to be run down and torn to pieces by a lion to one who is giving thanks to the Lord and singing his praises. By the way, his circumstances haven't changed. His enemies are still there. Cush is still whispering in Saul's ear. Saul's still trying to chase him down. But David can say, listen, I will sing of the Lord's righteousness. I'll sing his praises because in prayer, he's been changed. You and I have enemies. I think it's important we understand that from this psalm and from the whole of Scripture. You have enemies. I have enemies. That's one of the things we learn from the whole book of Psalms. I mean, this in so many psalms. I read the Psalms, and it's like so much enemy talk. It's amazing. You know, God is the main subject of the Psalms, but enemies have a close second. They're all over the Psalms. Our greatest enemy is the devil. We have an enemy. It's probably no coincidence that in one of his letters, the Apostle Peter called the devil a roaring lion. I wonder if he was thinking of Psalm 7. A roaring lion. He says, be alert, be of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. One of the things he likes to do, one of the ways that he tries to devour you, child of God, is through accusation. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. That's his job. So how does that work in our lives? He loves to just show you your many sins and basically say, whisper in your ear, listen, what can you say in your defense? How can God possibly be at work in your life? How can you possibly go to that church and sing his praises when you live such a miserable life like you do? How can you say God is for you when you live like that? How can you say you're forgiven? How long do you think he'll put up with you making the same mistake over and over and over again? When you hear those words, take refuge in a righteous God who judges righteously. That's not the only enemy we have. There is a sense in which the world system that we live in is our enemy. It really is. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. So Jesus doesn't come along and say, hey, let me give you a little pat on the back as I send you out into the world. It's really a beautiful place, and there's really wonderful people out there, and they're so nice, and everybody's trying to get along, and just do your best. It's not what he says. He's talking about a world system that is set against the purposes and the values of God. I was watching a TV ad the other day. You probably think I watch a lot of TV, huh? I really don't. But I was watching this ad, and it was like one of those, it just kind of captivated me. Man, it was like, boom, I'm watching this thing, and this is, wow. It wasn't like bad or anything, but I wasn't sure what it was for and what it was all about. And then the last thing came on the screen. There's a little thing at the bottom. It's something about a hotel in Las Vegas. The last thing on the screen said, just the right amount of wrong. That's what it said. Just the right amount of wrong. What an interesting saying. That's what the world wants us to believe, that just enough sin to enjoy, but not enough to really make any huge difference in your life. Not enough to really like reap any real bad consequences in your life. That's a lie. Do you know that? That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's the enemy talking. So when you hear those lies, take refuge in a righteous God who judges righteously. Now we all know that Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But here's the deal. You can't love them unless you first identify them. You can't love them unless you know they are there and who they are. And for those who live by faith, enemies are a fact of life. And here's the other thing. Just because you love them and just because you pray for them doesn't mean they're going to become your friends. Jesus loved and prayed for his enemies, and they killed him. So they're still enemies. You're just choosing to love them instead of hate them, right? And I love what Peter says of Jesus. He says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, justly. In other words, even Jesus took refuge in a righteous God who judges righteously. Will you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word today. Thank you for inviting us to make you our refuge. Thank you, God, that you are a God who does judge righteously, and today we celebrate your righteousness. We're glad that the day will come when there will be an end to wickedness. We know there's so much of it, some of which is in our own hearts this morning, but we do pray for your grace and mercy. And we pray that we would celebrate the fact that you have sent your Son, Jesus, into the world to be our Savior and our Rescuer. And so we invite you now to continue to do your work in our lives as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.